Turn with me once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 11. Today's message will be the 14th in the series of messages on the art of divine contentment, or the skill of learning divine contentment in our souls. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, the familiar passage which I hope to have drilled into our minds and our affections by the time that this series is completed, and we are nearing the end of our journey. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In the messages thus far, we have learned that it is not what comes to us in life that counts, but how we choose to react to what comes to us that makes the difference. That contentment is something within the soul of man and rests not upon externals. In the study, we have given several reasons which people give to justify their discontentment, and we have listed several motives for seeking this rare and precious commodity. Last week, we set forth some cautions, though, as to three conditions in which we should not be contented. They were, we should never be content to be in a lost or an unsaved condition. And we labored last week to show if any are outside of Christ, they should never be content until they've come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Secondly, we should never be content of being where God is dishonored and participating in activities where God is dishonored. And thirdly, we should never be content with possessing but a little grace. We should desire to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and become more conformable to His likeness day by day. Now today it is time to see in the series at this point if we have learned anything about this lesson in life by examining the report card to see if we are passing the test. 13 messages have gone by, and we have exposed ourselves to the test and the precepts of Scripture. Now today, let us see, by the aid of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of His Word, to see whether or not we are in possession of this rare and precious commodity. Are you content this morning? Have you attained a measure of contentment in the soul with the affairs of life, what has happened in the past, and what will enable you to face whatever your lot is laid out in the future? What are some evidences of a contented spirit? I'll list five for our consideration this morning, and we'll see how we do at the end of the message in regard to how our report card registers. The five lessons or the evidences of possessing a contented spirit, having learned contentment, is a contented spirit is first a silent spirit. Secondly, it's a cheerful spirit. Thirdly, it's a thankful spirit. Fourthly, it's a trusting spirit. And fifthly, it is a patient spirit. Now let's begin with the first evidence of having the grace of God spread abroad in our soul by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, wherein contentment is a fruit of that work. The first evidence is that a contented spirit is a silent spirit. By that I mean it does not argue any longer with God. It has been brought to see that God does all things well, and that it is a fruitless thing and a sinful thing to argue with God about the affairs in our lives. We have seen it is certainly lawful to tell God about our needs and to pour out our hearts unto God. But to become angry and upset with God's dealings with us in life is the mark of a discontented spirit. Turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 39, where the psalmist expresses how that he responded to God's dealings with him. Psalm 39 and verse 9. David, who is the author of this particular psalm, says in verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions, make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his duty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." David acknowledged his sin, and he acknowledged that God's hand of correction was upon him. He sought for God's mercy to be showed upon him, that while he's correcting him, "O God, show mercy toward me." But now notice in verse 9, he says, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth." It does not mean that David was unintelligent, but it means when he says he is dumb, he could not speak, or would not speak, rather. He did not argue with God and say, "This is not right." I was talking with an individual a few months ago, which was undergoing some problems in their life. And they, to a degree, acknowledged that what they were experiencing was the effect of sin that they had participated in the past, in the life. And yet this sin was now reaping its harvest through medical problems in the life. And yet the individual said, "I know that what I did was wrong," but he said, "others do this and they don't suffer because of it." And he said, "I find myself being angry with God. Why have you allowed this to happen to me?" Even though out of one breath he said it was sin, and he said, "I don't think it's fair that God has allowed this health problem to develop because of this sin, when others participate in the sin and they have no health problems. It isn't fair." Now that's the opposite of David's reply here. David said, "I'm being chastised, I'm being corrected, deliver me from my sins, but I will not argue with you. I'm dumb, I open not my mouth." Sin, or rather a contented spirit, is a silent spirit. Now there is a silence which is sinful on our part. Whenever we find ourselves in situations in which God is dishonored and we do not speak up for the character of God, then that is a sinful silence. Let's just suppose to illustrate that you were in a situation where you heard some people making light of your husband, your wife, your parents, or your children. And they were really taking them to task. And you realized that what they were saying was entirely wrong. They did not have all of the evidence. And that what they were participating in was dishonoring the name of your loved one. Would you stand still and be silent? Or would you go and interrupt that conversation and say, "That's my loved one you're talking about, and what you're saying is not true in this particular case"? Certainly, we would come to the defense, and we would be wrong if we did not do so. And yet there are occasions in which that we find ourselves in which that God is dishonored. His name is mocked, and yet we never raise a voice of objection against it. That is sinful silence. But there is also a holy silence, and it is that holy silence which I am talking about at this point, which comes out of a contented heart. It's when the soul sits down and is quiet and content with the condition that God is putting that person in. Go back with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3. 1 Samuel, chapter 3. We have here the account of Eli, the priest, in Israel. And Eli had two sinful sons. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or fools. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething or cooking, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up out of the the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now what is this but conveying to us here is that under the Mosaic system of sacrifices and offerings, the priests were to live off of the sacrifices. But here, Eli's two sons were requiring all of the portion, and even more. In verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It caused men to stop going to church. That's what happened. Is that they were only to take, that is the priest, with the flesh hook, that flesh which hung on it, when it lifted it up out of the cooking utensil. And then the rest was to be divided elsewhere. But these two sons said, we want the whole thing. And it turned people off from going to the tabernacle and the services of God. And it displeased the Lord. Now God came to Eli, the main priest, and said, you better correct this. And Eli doesn't make correction. We turn down to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at the which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. Again, one of those expressions in the Bible which we use and we don't understand necessarily where it came from. We use, boy, that made my ears tingle. That comes out of the Scriptures. And God says, I'm going to do something in the presence of the whole nation of Israel that people are going to set up and give attention to what's going to take place. In that day, verse 12, I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And what happened is the fulfillment of God's word is that Eli's two sons were killed in battle. And when this was made known unto Eli that his two sons were going to be taken or killed by the Lord himself, we read down in verse 18, and Samuel told him every whit or everything and hid nothing from him. And he, Eli, said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. How would you like to have a word from the Lord telling you that two of your children were going to be the objects of God's wrath and he was going to take their lives because of their sin? Not only did these two participate in the dishonoring of the sacrificial system, but they also participated in gross sexual immorality. And God says, I'm not going to allow this. This is mocking the temple or the tabernacle worship and my sacrifices. I'm going to take their lives. And when he told Eli that, Eli, rather than arguing with God, says, it's the Lord, let him do as what seems good unto him. He was silent when God told him what was about to happen. Now, can you not relate to flesh and blood, those of you who have parents, who have had children, rather? Can you not relate to the love that you have for your own offspring, that if God said, this is what's going to happen to one of your children, do you think that you would be able to be content with the way Eli was? Another priest had the same problem, the first high priest. In fact, his name was Aaron. If you would go back to Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron had two sons, and they also were immoral in their conduct in the priesthood. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Before I read the text, we will explain that God had given instructions that the fire that was in the altar was to never be allowed to go out. It was to burn continually to keep the coals going. And what Nadab and Abihu did is that they ignored the commands of God and went and started their own fire and started their own sacrificial system. Verse 10, or verse 1 of chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord, meaning it was the hand of God. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And watch this next sentence, and Aaron held his peace. Aaron was dumb, he was silent, he did not argue with the judgment of God. I say that a contented heart, that which the grace of God has brought to submission into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a silent spirit. It does not argue with what God sees best to bring into one's life. How do you pass? How do you pass on that particular aspect? Can you say that, yes, Pastor, by God's grace, I have learned contentment, that in this state, I have learned that whatever God judges best for me, it is best. And I shall not argue and mope with him in return. Secondly, a contented spirit is a cheerful spirit. It's one that's happy. It's not one that's melancholy and that is excessively sad. There are times in the Christian experience in which the sadness is proper, weeping is proper. But yet the Christian experience is to be one which primarily is manifested by happiness and by cheerfulness. A passage which many are aware of is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn there for a moment to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul had learned to take pleasure. He could rejoice even in adversity. I didn't just say I endured it, but I've learned to take pleasure in it. Because that's a manifestation of God's grace, showing it's sufficient for me in verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now look back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 7, speaking of our giving of our finances unto the Lord. What we reap is what we sow. But look in verse 7, there's an expression here, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give. Give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, an hilarious giver, if you please, in the original. Now, all of us have heard that expression from time to time, that God loves people who give willingly, cheerfully, not grudgingly, but liberally. I want to add something to that passage this morning, which I believe is consistent with the Word of God. God not only loves a cheerful giver, He loves a cheerful liver. I'm not talking about that which is in your body. I'm talking about that God delights and loves Christians who are cheerful, who have something to add. Rather than gloom and doom, it is cheerfulness. Contentment in the heart brings a cheery spirit, whereas that which is somber, that which is remorseful, brings sadness into the lives of others. Thirdly, a contented spirit is a thankful spirit. And I think I got ahead of myself here. I want to take you to another passage back in the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Give you a little while to find that. Find Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then the Lamentations of Jeremiah right after the book of Jeremiah. The third chapter and verse 31. Say, Pastor, how can a Christian be cheerful when they're carrying a burden? They can when they know it is God who has laid the burden upon them. Now reflect on that. Have you had to carry a heavy task for some period of time? You can carry that task if you know it is God who has laid that task upon you. Somebody says, you mean God actually causes some burdens and some grief in people's lives? Is that of the Lord? Look in Lamentations 3 and verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, yet He will have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. For He doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under His feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High. To subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. Some people have the idea, well, if God brings this upon me, it must be because He just delights in making me unhappy. No, the Bible states here that God does not willingly or delightfully grieve or bring grief into people's lives. But there are times in which He must. Just like an earthly parent takes no great pleasure in having to whip or to chastise a child. But it is necessary for the parent to do so. And the parent takes no delight in having to administer the chastisement, but it is for the child's good. And if the child can see that, then they will have a respect and a reverence for the parent. God doth not willingly afflict to bring grief, but when He does bring grief. Grief comes, and it comes from the hand of the Lord. But God's purpose is not to crush a person like a prisoner. He is not to try to make a man turn aside and do wrong. No, this is not what the Lord's purpose is. But His purpose is to bring correction and chastisement. Now, the Christian can be cheerful if he knows that that's coming from the Lord. Have you ever been rebuked and reproved for something that was wrong according to the Scriptures? Have you learned contentment with the reproofs and the rebukes that this is from the Lord? What a joy it is, what a delight to serve God in that capacity. Now let's go to the third aspect of a contented spirit. A contented spirit is a thankful spirit. Now let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 18, In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. I suppose one of the most repeated questions that I have had given me or asked of me in my pastorates have been people who have come and say, Pastor, how can I know what the will of God is? How can I find the will of God in this or that or the other? Here is a very clear explanation as to what one aspect of knowing the will of God is all about. In everything, in every state, whatever condition you're in, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you pass there this morning? How are you passing? Are you flunking or are you passing? Has God's grace expanded this heart, this inner man, to help you to become immune to the externals out here so that regardless of what is happening out here in the externals, if it be with your family as it was with Eli and Aaron, or if it be with your job, if it be with other issues in life and in relationships, regardless of what is going on there, is there a silent spirit to where that you've ceased to argue with God? Is there a cheerful spirit in knowing this thing is of the Lord? He does all things well. And is there in the midst of all of life's circumstances a spirit of thanksgivingness for whatever is coming to pass? A gracious heart can see mercy in every condition. Do you believe that? A gracious heart can see acts of mercy in every condition of life. You say, well, you just don't know what I'm going through, Pastor. I know one thing, you're not in hell. That's an act of mercy. You can have thanksgiving for that this morning. You're still here, alive, serving God, and you're not suffering the torments of the damned. That's a thing to be thankful about. What can we be thankful for? Say, well, but I'm having to get by on such meager accommodations. Oh, if I just had more. If God would just give me more and more and more, then I could be content, Pastor. Listen, those of us who grow older find out that we just can't continue to eat the same amount of food that we ate when we were younger because we don't burn up as much of it. And problems start having coming up, we go to the doctor, and you know what the doctor tells us to do? To lose some weight. To go on a fast. To cut down on our consumption. And while the heart is crying out unto God, oh, if God would just enlarge my circumstances, if He'd just give me this and this and this, then I could be content. God knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for me. And He may be putting you on a fast that you may learn that His ways are best in His dealings with you. You say, oh, if He would just enlarge this, then I could be happy, then I can be content. No, God knows what your spiritual health is all about. He knows what you need the most. And He may put you on a spiritual fast in order to teach you some things. The discontented heart is ever complaining of its condition, but the contented heart is ever giving thanks, always giving thanks. Is your life, as I'm looking at it this morning, is your life like a temple in which the praises of God are sung and the music rings through the building and the reflection of the chords ring forth the harmony of praise unto God? Is your life like that, or is it like a sepulcher where gloom and doom is present? The contented heart will determine what it is like. You say, Pastor, how in the world can a person be content when their nation is at war? I don't have to be thankful for the war. But I am obligated to God to be thankful He's in control of the war. Pastors and people must learn thanksgiving even when we come to worship. And we must come with a heart of thankfulness to worship our God, independent of the circumstances in which that we find ourselves. What are you talking about? Have you ever noticed how that your worship, quote unquote, may tend to rise and to fall depending upon how many people are present in a given worship? I'd like to see the building filled this morning, wouldn't you? But listen, that is not to affect my worship. When the attendance is down, I'm still to be thankful that God has promised that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. There is an ever tendency that when the building is full, for us to really, quote, feel the presence of God. And when the building is depleted, then we no longer feel the presence of God. I'm here today to declare that God's presence is independent of the number of the people which are in the building at a given moment. And that we are to be thankful for the opportunity that we have here today to have the health and the ability to move and to come and to worship God. There's a tendency that when the building is filled, for us to feel, my, we must be doing something right to have filled the building and not be content. And there is a tendency that when the building is empty or the attendance is low, for us to feel, oh my, what have we done to offend God today? Few have come. No, we should come with a spirit of thanksgiving, for our text says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's your obligation today. It's my obligation right at this moment to be able to be thankful that I'm alive, that I have a calling, that I have a church to minister to, and that this is the Lord's day, we'll rejoice in it and be glad. This is the day that He has made. How do we pass on those this morning? Fourthly, a contented spirit is a trusting spirit. It trusts God in whatever state that it is in. The children of Israel in the wilderness knew nothing about contentment in trusting God. They didn't know how to suffer want, for when they suffered want, they complained to Moses that they didn't have anything to eat. When God fed them, they complained that the food didn't taste right. The manna just had no taste to it. They didn't know how to abound, and they didn't know how to suffer little. It was because of a discontented heart. When they were lacking, they asked the question, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God really feed us? And when God fed them, why, they forgot Him and attributed it to the created order. Paul knew how to manage every state in which he was put in. He could either be up here on the high note, or he could be down here on the low note. For he knew that whether he was prospering or whether he was in poverty, this was where God would have him at, and he could be content by responding to that set of circumstances as he knew the Lord would have him to. He wasn't lifted up in pride when he was elevated, and he wasn't unduly discouraged when he was asked to do without. He had learned in whatever state he was in to be content. Now we have some who can be contented in some conditions, but not in others. We have some who say, I can be contented in a prosperous, wealthy state, but I can't be content when the finances are meager. I can be content when the land is flowing with milk and honey, and God is sending His sun to shine upon my life, but I can't be content when the rain and the wind blows. Then they become discontented. What are they walking on? They have what one refers to as a silver crutch. And they're walking on that crutch. And when God cracks the crutch, they have nothing to walk on. If you can only be content in a time of prosperity, my friend, you're setting yourself up for disappointment when the crutch breaks. Because you must be trusting God, not in your prosperity. If God turns the sun behind a cloud and sends the rain and the wind and the snow, then you're going to have to learn contentment in that state as well. Some people say, all right, I don't have any problem with being contented only in a prosperous state. I can be contented in a time of affliction as long as I can choose the affliction. I don't mind being sick, I just don't want to have to do without money to pay the bills. But that isn't our lot either. We don't have the lot to even choose the affliction that God sends. We must learn contentment with whatever lot it is and rest in that. A contented Christian does not have the liberty to choose, to pick and choose what his crosses shall be, but he leaves that up to God to choose for him individually. And he learns contentment with the kind of cross that God sends and the length of time that God leaves it upon our shoulders. Fifthly, a contented spirit is a patient spirit. It does not seek to rid itself out of the trouble which God has put itself in by turning to sin. Now, I don't deny that the Scriptures teach that a Christian may lawfully seek to rid himself or to change his condition in life. I don't deny that the Bible teaches that. But only as God's providence allows. It is sinful for a person to run ahead of God's providence so as to try to get out of problems by doing so, by taking sinful ways out. We could list many, but time will not allow us to list all of them this morning. If you would, turn with me to the book of Lamentations once again, chapter 3. Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, chapter 3. Verse 26. I'll read verse 25 for the context. The Lord is good unto them that what? That wait for Him. To the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That's for teaching patience. Came across a fellow one time that he had worked his way up the ladder financially to a good paying job. And then lost it through a marital separation, lost his home, family, also lost his job. He'd gotten up into the $60,000 to $70,000 a year income, so he had learned how to live up on that scale. And then he lost it all. And he was in debt to a good amount of money. What the fellow's problem was, and he refused to accept my advice on it, is to see that in all of this, this is the hand of God's providence where you're at right now. Go out and get you a job, start over, even if you have to do some work that you're not accustomed to doing lately. He refused to take that advice, and to the best of my knowledge, some 5 years later, he's still out chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, trying to find some answer in a get-rich-quick scheme so he can get out of his indebtedness. My friend, if God's providence takes you from a state of financial prosperity into a state of need, don't sin in order to get out of that state. Even if you have to work the rest of your life, paying off those debts little by little by little, go to work and pay for them, rather than trying to get some job which is shady, which is sinful, and is dishonoring to God. If God's providence has brought you into that situation, trust patiently on the Lord and wait for His providence to bring you out of that situation. I've said that to probably a dozen people. Every one of them men. I don't know why this falls into the category of men. Women have certain sinful matters that they have to deal with and I have to deal with in them. But it seems like it's nearly always men who get into this thing of the finances and they have been elevated to a place where they've learned to live in a certain state or a certain style. And then they can't live there any longer. But instead of adjusting to their new state of affairs, they want to try to get some get-rich scheme to continue to get back up there where they were before. My friend, if God's providence puts you in a situation of humility, then it says it's good for a man that he should hope and quietly wait for the deliverance of the Lord. I wish, Brother Joe, that I could say that out of those 11 or 12 men I've counseled, that a good number of them listened to my advice. But Brother Joe, I can say here before the Lord, not a one of them has. Not a one has. Beloved, it is wrong to try to sin our way out of the providences that God has put us into. Just hold the fort and wait patiently on the Lord. You say, but I just can't wait. You don't understand. The bill collectors are at the door. There were some examples in the Bible of people who had bill collectors at the door. The widow there in Elijah's day, she had more than that. She had death knocking her at her door. But God sent a prophet along and worked the means out and sent deliverance or salvation. Can He do that for you? Can He do that for me? Yes, He can. Let us not seek to do wrong in order to get ourselves out of a precarious circumstance in which that we find ourselves in. Now, how do you pass? Can you say this morning it's good to have hope in God and to quietly trust patiently and wait for His salvation? We spent 14 weeks now laboring in the Word of God in this area. Oh, my prayer is that beginning with the man who's standing in this pulpit to the ones who are sitting on the back row, that there will be fruit born in this labor, that it will not produce spiritual aborted stillborns, but that unlike the advice that I've given to the 11 or 12 men in the area of finances, which never one has heeded, oh, my prayer is that all of us, beginning from this man, down to the smallest believer in Christ, the youngest believer in Christ this morning, can say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, that I've been put there by God, whether it's abounding or whether it's lacking, I have learned contentment in that state of affairs. May God grant us that rare and precious commodity. Let us pray. Father, as we trust You for the forgiveness of our sins and free justification, we also trust You for a contented heart in sanctification. A heart that is devoted to You and wants to serve You. A heart which cries out with the person in the Bible, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. A heart that finds itself divided, but yet a heart which hungers and thirsts after You to know You better. Father, bring forth fruit in our lives. Conform us to the moral likeness of Your Son, aware that He could pray as He confronted the greatest cross of all. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. give us that contentment, to where that we sit silent because we know that it is You which has brought this to pass. That we can be cheerful as well, knowing that You do it not out of delight, not out of anger, but You do it out of a design of love to correct us and to spare us from greater difficulties down the road. It gives us a thankful spirit. It gives us a trusting spirit which produces patience within. I pray that as we come to the conclusion of this series of messages here in another week or so, that we will have passed this test, that we can say that to the circumstances to which we have been exposed in life, that You do all things well, that what You do we may not understand, but we shall know hereafter, and that whatever circumstances lie ahead, that You have promised sufficient grace to enable us to learn contentment when we're in those circumstances. Bless us individually and as a church, as we labor together. May You keep us from pride, and may You also keep us from discouragement on the other hand. Give us contentment with what portion You have allotted us as a congregation of believers. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.